I want this class to be really relaxed and easy to listen to. And my desire is that we understand who the people of God are. I think we probably all know, but my goal and desire today is to give you a couple of easy ways to remember, so that when people that you bump into believe that they are the people of God and that there's a difference between their understanding of who God's people are and whatnot, hey, I didn't press that, then we'll have some easy scriptures to remember, a couple of concepts to memorize, and some good questions to ask when we're dealing with these people. So I want it to be easy, and you'll be able to memorize. Okay? So we're going to walk through it. And I used every kind of thing I could think of to make this. It's going to be great. Is that cool? Yeah. Wasn't that great? Yeah. I've got. Oh, you missed it? That, yeah. Isn't it great? Yeah. Okay. These are my takeaways, Christine. Okay. It's beautiful theme. Everybody likes the theme? Great. Yes, I took that picture that was on the front. It looked kind of Catholic, right? Here it comes. There it is. So we've got a different transition for every slide just to keep you awake. I am doing this on my iPad. It's true. Actually, this is called Keynote, and it's being done on my iPad. I did use the laser pointer. I'm going to use the laser pointer again. I have an iPad. Yeah. I have two of them. Alan has one, and I have one. Yes. Yeah. Okay. From the Tanakh, we do have two, yes. The God of the Bible is whom? From the Tanakh. The God of the Bible is I am. That's good. It's not very helpful, but it's true. The one and only. Also not helpful, but also true.
What is the was, is, and will be?
Eternal. I like that. He is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, or the Yod-Heh and the Vav-Heh. Okay? He's eternal. He is the God of Israel. Come on, now, that was the coolest thing you ever saw. It is indisputable that the God... Why, one would think you would have said that the God of the Bible is the God of Israel.
Absolutely.
Say it. The God of the Bible is the God of Israel. You know what? I believe that in the visible church today, there are many that would say that, but when they say it, they mean something completely different than when you say it. So I want to talk about why they say that, and I want us to look at why we say that. Yeah, I'd turn that off. You'll get a tan under there. Okay, the Jews are what?
God's people.
Good. They are the Lord's people. Sure. Okay. So what do we know here? Let's take a look at some scriptures. Open up to your Bible. Numbers 17:6. If you have a Tanakh. If you're in an English Bible, it's actually Numbers 16:41. And I'm going to get my... Morgan, can you hand me my Tanakh, please? And my glasses.
You want the Archibald?
Yeah, that's fine, sweetie. Oh, okay, yeah. And my glasses, are they there? In the case? I got the glasses here. Okay, so we're looking in Numbers 17:6. Before you start reading it and everything, I'd like you to tell me about this. You should already know about this passage. I put down it's about Korah. Well, who's Korah? We haven't gotten up to this yet. Who's Korah?
We were just asked.
Okay, so the ladies are clueless on Korah. Lynn, who's Korah? Okay, wait, everybody think good thoughts about Korah for just a moment so we get... It is. So what happens with Korah?
He leads a rebellion
against God's people, specifically God's choice of Moses and Aaron. Okay? Now, Moses says something wonderful about him. If these people die, different than anybody's ever died before, then you know God's talking through me. And how does Korah die?
The earth
opens up and he gets swallowed up. It's never happened before. Incredible. So let's take a look at it together. He's one of the people in the Bible that didn't die. That's a trick, but it's true. Yes. He descended alive into Sheol. Oh, that's what it was. Yeah. Numbers chapter 17 and verse 6, the entire assembly of the children of Israel complained on the morrow against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed who? God's people, or the people of Hashem. Now, what's just happened? Look up above in 16:28. Moses said, through this you shall know that Hashem sent me to perform all these acts, that it was not from my heart. If these die like the death of all men, and the destiny of all men is visited upon them, then it is not Hashem who sent me. But if Hashem will create a phenomenon, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them and all that is theirs, and they are descend alive to the pit, then you shall know that these men have provoked Hashem. Well, when he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households and all the people who were with Korah, and the entire wealth. They and all that was theirs descended alive to the pit. The earth covered them over, and they were lost from among the congregation. That's got to be a major kind of happening. All Israel that was around them fled at their sound. That was the screaming as they're dying. For they said, lest the earth swallow us. A flame came forth from Hashem and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. Now we get the people saying, oh my goodness, you have killed the people of the Lord. So, the Bible attests to the fact that the children of Israel are the Lord's people. Do you see that? Even in a place where we're talking about a problem, we've got them being the Lord's people. Who knows about Sisera in Judges 5? Sisera is the one with the tent peg. Actually, he received a tent peg as a gift.
Oh, yeah.
Ah. Okay. So I'm thinking about General Patton. Okay. General George Patton. Greatest general, leading the people. It's incredible. That's just like Sisera. He was the commander of the Assyrian army. What happened? They're fighting, and we have Sisera fleeing. You may be familiar with this. Pete, have you got it? Yeah, back up just a little bit so you get to the Judges chapter 5, verse 11 is where we're going to end up. So we'll precede that just a little bit. And I am almost there in my Bible. Okay, so we've got we're in the song here, right? Isn't this the Song of Deborah, right? Yeah, it's the Song of Deborah and Barak. So if we pick up around 24, blessed by woman is Yael, wife of Heber the Kenite. By woman in the tent will she be blessed. He asked, that Sisera, for water. She gave him milk. In a stately saucer she presented cream. She stretched her hand to the peg and her right hand to the laborer's hammer. She hammered Sisera, severed his head, smashed and pierced his temple. At her feet he knelt, he fell, he lay. At her feet, he knelt, he fell. Where he knelt, there he fell, vanquished. Through the window she gazed. Sisera's mother peered through the window. Why is his chariot delayed in coming? Why are the hoofbeats of his carriages so late? The wisest of her ladies answer her, and she too offers herself responses. Are they not finding and dividing loot? A comely captive, two comely captives for every man, booty of colored garments from Sisera, booty of colored embroidery, colored, doubly embroidered garments for the necks of the looters. So may all your enemies be destroyed, O Hashem, and let those who love him be like the powerfully rising sun. And the land was tranquil for 40 years. So what do we see in chapter 5 and verse 11? Rather than the sound of arrows aimed at the water drawers, there they will recount the righteous deeds of Hashem, the righteous deeds for his open cities in Israel. Then the people of Hashem descended again to the open cities. So we've got here in the story of Sisera's death that it is the people of God, it is the Lord's people that the Jews are called. Can you see that? So I want you to remember Korah. He's easy. I mean, yikes. Ground swallowed him up. Sisera dies with a tent peg at the hand of a woman, yet he's a mighty general. Okay? So Korah, number 17. Sisera, Judges 5. I got one more for you. Benjamin's destruction. Before you flip to it, let me tell you about this particular story. We've got in the time of the judges, this is how the book of Judges closes, by the way. We've got a priest, and he's a priest or a Levite, and he is traveling. He's from the hill country of Ephraim, and he comes down to the area of Bethlehem, and he's got a concubine with him. And the story sounds unbelievably like another story that we've read, specifically Sodom and Amorah. So as we pick up there, let's find that, and we'll read it together. And you see if it doesn't sound like Sodom and Gomorrah to you. We're going to start probably in chapter 19 of Judges. It was in those days there was no king in Israel. That's how most of the last chapters of the book of Shoftim, Judges, begins. It happened that there was a Levite man who dwelled in the foothills of Mount Ephraim. He married a concubine wife from Bethlehem of Judah. His concubine deserted him and left him for her father's house in Bethlehem of Judah. And she remained there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband rose up and went after her to cajole her, to bring her back. Does it sound like God and his people? His attendant was with him, as well as a pair of donkeys. She brought him into her father's house. The father of the girl saw him and greeted him gladly. Now, over the next several verses, we see that the girl's father convinces him to stay and to stay and to stay and to stay. And it reminds me of Laban. His father-in-law, the father of the girl, detained him, and he stayed with him for 3 days. They ate and drank and lodged there. It happened on the fourth day. He rose early in the morning, and he rose to leave. But the father of the girl said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with some bread and go afterwards." So they both sat and ate together and drank. The father of the girl said to the man, "Please agree to stay overnight so that your heart will be at ease." The man rose up to leave, but his father-in-law pressed him, and he spent the night there once again. He rose early in the morning on the fifth day to go, but the father of the girl said, "Sustain yourself now and wait until afternoon." So two of them ate. When the man rose to go, he and his concubine and his attendant, his father-in-law, the father of the girl, said to him, "See now, the sun is waning and is about to set. Please stay overnight. Behold, it's the time of day to set up camp. Spend the night here so that your heart will be at ease, and tomorrow you can arise early for your journey and go to your tent." But this time he's not willing to stay. But the man would not consent to stay overnight, and he rose up and left. He arrived as far as opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. This is before King David has it, right? With him were the pair of laden donkeys, and his concubine was with him. They were near Jebus when the sun was very low. So the attendant said to his master, "Come, let us turn into this Jebusite city and spend the night in it." But his master said to him, "Let us not turn into a city of foreign people. We who are not of the children of Israel, let us pass on to Gibeah." So he said to his attendant, "Come, let us approach one of the Jewish places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." So they passed Jebus and went on. The sun set upon them near Gibeah of Benjamin. They turned there to come and spend the night in Gibeah. He entered and sat in the town square, but no one brought them into a home to spend the night. Do you remember the angels when they got to Sodom? They were going to spend the night in the square. And a man comes up and says, "Trust me, you don't want to spend the night in this square. You need to come into my house." Well, let's see what happens here. Just then an old man came from his work from the field in the evening. The man was from Mount Ephraim. Well, that's where this guy's from. But he was living in Gibeah. Now, I'm reminded of Lot. Lot, if you're from the visible church persuasion. Lot was not from Sodom. He was just living there. He was living in Gibeah. The local people were Benjamites. When he raised his eyes and saw the traveler in the town square, the old man said, "Where are you headed? From where have you come?" He answered him, "We're passing from Bethlehem of Judah to the foothills of Mount Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem of Judah, and I'm headed for the house of Hashem. And no man is bringing me into his home. We even have straw and fodder for our donkeys, and there is even bread and wine for me and your maidservant, and the boy who's with your servants. Not a thing is lacking." The old man said, "Shalom Aleichem. Peace be with you. However, all your provision shall be upon me. Just don't spend the night in the town square." He brought them to his house and prepared food for the donkeys. They washed their feet and ate and drank, and they were feeling merry. And you think, this is cool. Behold, people of the city, lawless people, Torah-less people, surrounded the house, banging on the door and saying to the old man, "The owner of the house sent out the man who came to your house so that we may know him." That's exactly what happened in Sodom. The man who was the owner of the house went out to them. He said to them, "No, my brothers, please do not be wicked. Since this man has come to my house, do not do this disgusting thing. Here are my virgin daughters and his concubine. I'll bring them out, and you may molest them and do to them whatever you please, but do not do this disgusting thing to this man." But the men were not willing to listen to him. The man grabbed his concubine and thrust her outside to them. They knew her, and they molested her all night long until the morning. They sent her away as the dawn began to break. The woman arrived towards morning and collapsed at the door of his house where her master was staying until it was light. Her master got up in the morning, opened the doors of the house, and left to go on his way, and behold, his concubine wife was fallen at the entrance of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let's go." But there was no answer. He took her upon the donkey, and then the man got up and went to his place. When he arrived in his house, she had died. He took a knife and took hold of his concubine. He sliced her body limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her parts throughout all the borders of Israel.
Ew.
It happened that whoever saw said, "Such a thing has never happened nor been since the day the children of Israel went up from the land of Egypt to this day. You must contemplate this, take counsel, and speak up." So if we look at our timeline, we start with Adam in this corner. We have who here at the 500 mark?
Yeah.
Enoch in this corner. We have a righteous man again, Noah. And then we have the flood, and we have Abraham. Where's Sodom and Gomorrah? It's right after Abraham, right?
Yeah.
Because didn't Abraham argue with God about, hey, surely the judge of all the earth would not slay the righteous with the wicked. You couldn't possibly do that. Well, no, I won't do that. Well, what if there's 50 righteous in there? If there's 50, I won't blow it away. How about 40, 30, 20, 10? If there's 10, I won't blow it away. How many were there?
They'd all gone.
Who came out of the city? Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. Suppose the daughters-in-law, they evidently were engaged. Suppose the sons-in-laws had come with them. He's still shy at 10. Why did he stop at 10? What's 10? A minion. So that's right after this corner on the wall here. Where are we? The children of Israel came out of bondage. They were in bondage over here. They were at Sinai here. The time of the judges is right before King David here in the corner. This is where we are. And they said, this has never happened since we came out of the bondage of Egypt. It happened before, but we didn't have the Torah then. Now, we need to think about this. So I'll save you the reading. The bottom line is, if you want to read it later today, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. The children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this outrage happen?" It happened in your area of the woods, your neck of the woods. "I arrived with my concubine at Gibeah of Benjamin to spend the night. The inhabitants of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house against me at night. They proposed to kill me, and they tormented my concubine so that she died. I sent her body parts all around to wake you all up." So they go to war. They try, and they try, and they try, and they ask God, we're getting our fannies kicked here. Should we go again? Oh, yeah. You go again. I'll give them into your hand. And Benjamin got wiped out. The rest of the book of Judges is how the small tribe of Benjamin was reconstituted since they were all wiped out. Only the women were left. If we go to chapter 20 and verse 2, we have the chiefs of all the people, all of the tribes of Israel, stood in the congregation of the people of God. The people of God. You have a perfect description right there. Now, this has got to be one of the lowest points in Israel's history. They have done an unbelievably wicked thing. Wicked to the point where God wiped out a city, two cities, the last time this kind of thing was going on, where a whole city was corrupt and depraved. And yet, they are still called the people of God. Do you see that? I'm trying to make the point that, is there anything that Israel could do to stop being the people of God? Here is about as bad as it gets, and they're still called the people of God. The people of God. Here is how the Septuagint translates this. If you can read that, who can read that first word? Ooh, I can do it here. Wait. What's that word right there? Ekklesia. Ekklesia tou laou tou theou. The people of God. That's in the Septuagint. Take a look in the Hebrew right there. Anybody read it? What is that? Bakal. Am ha-Elohim. The people of God. So, kahal is ekklesia. Ekklesia happens all over the apostolic scriptures. But you've got it tied right here between kahal and ekklesia in Israel's worst time in Judges 20. The assembly, the gathering, the people of God, the kahal, is the ekklesia. How did they translate it in your English Bible in 20 verse 2? Congregation is what I have in the art scroll.
Assembly.
Assembly. I got assembly, congregation.
People of the tribes of Israel.
People. No, people of all the tribes of Israel stood in the?
In their places in the assembly. Of the
assembly. Did you have assembly too? Assembly, congregation, anything else? These English words are what should be in the apostolic scriptures. Everywhere you see ecclesia. This is our Rosetta Stone to help us get back and forth between the two. Okay? So there we go. So who are the three people? Korah, Sisera, and Benjamin. With those three names, even if you can't remember where they are, you should be able to remember the story. What happened with Korah? What happened with Sisera? What happened with Benjamin? We can't even talk about it. You should remember these three guys and be able to show right from the scriptures how the people of God, regardless of what's going on, are the people of Israel. Okay? How cool was that? Did that look like it was falling towards you? I thought it did too, yeah. Let's talk about Moshe Rabbeinu. We move to the apostolic scriptures. You know this story. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. That's known as the faith of chapter or the hall of faith. Absolutely. So what do we read about Moshe Rabbeinu? What does that mean? Moses, our teacher. If it ends with Einu, it's our, right? Rabbi Rabbeinu, he's our teacher. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Here we have, actually, in the apostolic scriptures, a very clear identification. There is no question, regardless of your theological persuasion, who Moses was going to be with. He was going to be with Israel. He was going to go be with the people of God. The Israelites, the Jews, are the people of God. And even here in Hebrews, we see that. Are you following me? Okay. Good, good, good. Okay. That was neat. Character matters. Now, I just want to talk about Israel for a second and why they were chosen as God's people. Would you say that it was their goodness and faithfulness? Did they have that character and that's why God chose them to be the people of God? That wasn't it. No. In fact, it was anything but that. We know that they were not faithful. We know that oftentimes they were not good, and we just read about some of the bad times. No, in fact, it's the goodness and the faithfulness of Hashem. And because of his goodness and his faithfulness to the patriarchs, he chose Israel in spite of their character. Why are they the people of God? They're the people of God because of God's character, not because of their character. So I ask you, if their character didn't have anything to do with it, how is it that they're no longer the people of God? That the Christians are the people of God? How does that happen? That's if their character, they rejected the Messiah. If they did something that caused them to no longer be the people of God, then you don't know why they were chosen as the people of God in the first place. It wasn't them. It was him. It's all about him, and it's always been all about him. Okay. Supersessionism. This is a $99 word, supersessionism. Are you all following me? Are you with me so far? I just wanted to be nice and easy, a little lightweight, easy to take notes. We'll have those takeaways. I'm going to walk through that completely. Supersessionism. That is a theological belief. This comes from the word to supersede. What does that mean? To go ahead of or to replace. To supersede is to replace. I am being superseded by Gregory. That's a fact. And it's a good thing. I'm being replaced in the one who is responsible for Morgan. He is superseding me. Yochanan HaMakvil. In English, that's John the Immerser or the Baptizer, not the Presbyterian. I mean the Baptist. Right. Right? Yochanan HaMakvil. He made it clear. I must decrease. He must increase. He is superseding me. Got it? Supersessionism is the belief that the church, the visible church, the Christian people, I would also put in the Gentiles, have superseded or replaced Israel. Okay? Got it? Supersessionism, replacement theology. Those are synonyms. There are three different types, generically. First is punitive. It's a punitive replacement. You guys rejected the Messiah. You've always been stiff-necked. God hates you. He's rejected you, and he's got a new people now. You're being punished. And that Torah, what a pain in the neck that was too. Okay. Hippolytus of Rome, Origen, and Martin Luther. believe in punitive supersessionism. Okay? It's a punishment. You blew it. Now, from what we've seen, what's the big problem with that?
We don't see it in Scripture.
Besides that, from what we just saw in the previous slides, God didn't choose them because they were great and they were going to be faithful, or they were already good. He chose them in spite of all that. It was His character that was on the line, not theirs. So to punish them, it sort of blows it away. If you can remember, three people. Korah, Sisera, Benjamin. Economic. With the peg, tent peg. Economic supersessionism. This has nothing to do with money. Okay? This has more to do with necessity. Okay? Necessity. They're not needed anymore. The Israelites were the people of God in order to bring about the Messiah, and they're not needed anymore. Now God's got a new people. He's got a new covenant. He's got a Gentile-focused ministry. Justin Martyr and St. Augustine of Hippo are your two major proponents of economic supersessionism. And then finally, it was structural. I couldn't really find anybody that bought into this, but the idea here is that it's just part of the structure that God laid out. It's just the way God did it. We had a people, we got a different people. We've got this structure set up to bring about the Messiah, and it had nothing to do with those people at all. Okay. Justin Martyr is at about 150 in the Common Era. So it's after the destruction of the temple. It's after the last apostles have died, right? So this is the first generation after the apostles. And the necessity is gone. Remember right before the master, we had the big question. What are we going to do with all these Gentiles? We got the 18 measures. Oh, my goodness. We got to deal with these people because they're going to mess up the faith. But right after the destruction, after 135 and the final Jewish revolt, now we get a different question. The Gentiles are asking, what are we going to do with all these Jews? And Justin Martyr is saying, they're not needed anymore. St. Augustine, same thing. He's at about 400. Hippolytus of Rome is at about 200. So he's in the generation right after Justin Martyr. And you know when Luther was. Okay? Yeah, about 1500. All right, so that's supersessionism. So let's take a look here. Whoa. Wow. David Novak is a Jewish theologian, and he says that the new covenant is either an extension of the old covenant, or B, it's an addition to the old covenant, or C, it's a replacement of the old covenant. He's looking at it as a non-Christian, strictly from a philosophical perspective. And David Novak says, you've only got three choices. This new covenant is either an extension, an addition, or a replacement. There are no other options. This second one, an addition to the old covenant, he calls soft supersessionism. Soft. It's an addition to the old covenant. We added this on, or they added it on, and it's really replacement theology, but it's not very harsh. He says replacement of the old covenant, that is in fact hard supersessionism. Which one do we believe? The first one. It's just an extension. The prophets wrote, the Messiah came, and we read about the good news of the Besorah of HaMashiach. And then we read about the Acts of the Apostles. Then we have some letters from these apostles to encourage those in the faith. Just how does the book of James begin? To whom? To whom? To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Well, I guess they didn't get replaced if he's still writing to them. Do you understand it? Okay? So we're looking at an extension. And the only way that you can be hoodwinked into believing that this supersessionism replacement stuff is true is if you're not reading the Bible. That's the only way. Paul shows up in an area that doesn't even have Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. He looks for Jews first, figures they'll be near the water for a time of prayer. Why would they go to water for a time of prayer? To get a mikvah. They'd have a mikvah, they would pray together. And they would pray facing the temple. It's not always east. They'd be facing the temple. Right? So he'd look, see if there's any Jews around, and he'd start to tell them about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Mashiach. If you find some Gentiles that have joined themselves to Israel, he shares it with them as well. This is what happens in the apostolic scriptures. It's not, that was then, this is now, boys. By the way, you Jews are messing up. You don't need to continue to pray like that. The mikvah is a one-time deal. Revelation chapter 7, please. You should be familiar with this. Revelation chapter 7. Everybody got it? Peter? Stop. Did that sound literal?
Yes.
Or do you think it's kind of ethereal and he's making up trees? And they're not really trees. They're not really angels.
Literal.
It's not really wind. Okay.
Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads."
The servant of our God on their foreheads. The servant of our God. Okay. So, go ahead.
And I heard the number of those who were sealed.
What's the number? 144,000?
Exactly.
Well, how's that broken down, son?
Of all the tribes of the children of Israel.
Huh. Now, up until this point, are there tribes in Israel? It's not a trick question.
Yes,
there are tribes in Israel. Do we know the heads of all those tribes?
Yes.
From where do these heads come? How do you know who they are? Who are they? Who are they? They're the 12 sons of Jacob. These are not trick questions. This is all literal stuff. Are there tribes? Yes. Do we know their names? Yes. Do we know who's in charge? Yes. Do we know where they came from? Yes. Well, Pete, maybe these are new tribes. Read it to me.
Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed.
I know some of these names.
Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
12,000, 12 times 144,000. There they are. These are literally the 12 tribes of Israel, and these are in the last days. Now, I wonder, if we replaced Israel, I guess the best you could come up with is that we're all the tribe of Judah, You know, because we kind of slipped in under the banner of the Messiah, right? And he's of the tribe of Judah. So that would be like 12,000 of us from Judah. Where are you going to get that Zebulun guy anyway? I just don't think it's going to happen. Is it possible to take this any way but literally? Did you know that when the 12 tribes are listed in the Word of God, from Bereshit all the way to the maps, they are listed differently? Sometimes Joseph's not in the list because you got Ephraim and Manasseh, right? Because they get a double portion kind of thing. And sometimes the Levite's in there because they didn't get any land. These are the boys. Now, how in the world can you come to this and believe that it's not literal? You have to be a preterist. It's from the Latin. Anybody know what it means? Praetor? Past. Who said that? Did you say that? You said it. Way to go. That was Jeremiah, the Latin scholar. Way to go. Yeah. All right. Preterist is from past. If you're a preterist, you think it's beyond. It's past. If you're a preterist, you believe that everything you read of prophecy happened by 70 AD. By 70 of the common era. What happened then?
Temple
was destroyed. When the temple was destroyed, we're done. Everything's gone. Everything's... You're a preterist. No. Yeah, that was the 12 tribes back then. Not now. Oh, no. See these three words I put down here? Preterist, anti-Semite, and supersessionist. What do these three things have in common? I believe preterist, anti-Semite, supersessionist are synonyms. It is not possible in my mind, theologically, to be a supersessionist and not in some way, maybe soft, to be an anti-Semite.
Or an antichrist.
You could be of the spirit,
yes,
of the anti-Messiah, but I'm gonna not go quite to that precipice, because I think you and I know thousands and thousands of people who love God with all their hearts and have been hoodwinked into believing that they have replaced Israel. But again, I've given you just a smattering. I gave you two things out of the apostolic scriptures. The first one was Moshe Rabbeinu in Hebrews, the chapter on faith, which is 11. We saw that he was willing to walk away from the palace. He was willing to give up the passing pleasures of sin for a season to be with the people of God. And we know who he went with. He took the people of God. He took the nation of Israel. He took the Jews across the water. And I give you Yochanan, John, writing in the Apocalypse about what must clearly be a future event because it hasn't happened yet. In fact, most people would tell you, we can't even find the 10 northern tribes. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not true. Can you find 12,000? Count them, 144,000 reasons why we need to take it literally. Here's the takeaways. Scriptures and people to remember. First guy?
Korah.
Second guy? Third person. Can you give me the references? Korah's in Numbers 16 or 17, depending on your Bible. Good. How about Sisera?
Judges 5.
Good. And that's the tent peg, right? And then Benjamin? What are we talking about there? Judges 20. We're right at the end of the book of Judges. Excellent. Okay? So that's going to take those guys over. All right. Second, a couple of concepts to memorize. Here's our concepts. Israel is the people of God because the Lord is the God of Israel. That's what we opened with. Israel is the people of God because the Lord is the God of Israel. That's a biggie. Most people don't want to hear that. we saw that that's not in just the apostolic scripture, I mean just the Tanakh, it's in the apostolic scriptures as well. It is fundamental. Moses passed up the pleasures of sin for a season, we saw that, to be with the people of God. That was cool. Some good questions for you to ask other people, and I'm done. Was Israel noteworthy for their faithfulness and their righteousness? Not exactly. In fact, we find from the very beginning that they messed up. And you know what I'm finding as I get older? I'm the same way. I am exactly the same way. We always want to slam Adam because he blew it. He's got the prettiest wife in the world. He speaks every language on the planet. And what? He violates God's command. Haven't we all? Doesn't Romans tell us that? That we've all sinned and fall short? Well, if they're not noteworthy for their faithfulness and their righteousness, why were they chosen? If that's why they were chosen, how could they lose it? Did God's character change? I think you might tie up a couple of your replacement theologians with that one. Why did God forsake Israel? They believe that he did. They believe that he forsook them and took another people called the church. That was then. This is now. So why did God forsake Israel? I would just let them squirm. Let them come up with a reason. And when you find that they've got some reason, show them the passages in the apostolic scriptures that blow it away. Who are those 12,000 guys from each tribe? How's that work? They were guys, by the way. You see later on in chapter 14, they were not defiled with women. They had not defiled themselves with women. These are guys. Okay? Questions? Dell. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Going back in time.
I guess I wonder, maybe when you were, you referred to something, and I forget what it was, but you kind of said there's only, the only way this could not be understood is if they are not
reading their Bible.
And were you reading the Bible?
No, ma'am. Not that way.
Not that way.
You bet. I'm reading a part of the Bible now on a daily basis that I never read on a daily basis, hardly at all. The only time I was dipping into the Torah, the only time that I would go into the what I was referring to then as the Old Testament, was to quickly prepare a lesson with snippets of stuff. Or when I was doing the speed read of going through the whole Bible in 1 year. It was rare for me to study the Torah as the foundation of my faith and to understand and have everything else, according to Deuteronomy 12 and 13, fit back to it. So yeah, I read my Bible. I read my Bible more than most people read their Bible. That's why I normally ended up standing up in the front of the room, because I had read more of it than they had. But I never, when taught from the pulpit, did what the Bereans did. Write it down, listen to what the guy's got to say, and then go, is that really true? I mean, is it true that he forsook them and chose a different people? I never stopped to ask that question. Had I read my Bible so frequently and knew it as well as I'm getting to know it now, when he said that, I would have said, well, wait a minute. I thought that God chose Israel because of his character, not theirs. So what could they possibly have done that caused them to be forsaken? So can you see how now my focus is on comparing what I hear with what's been written? And I'm reminded that when the master was tempted, he always responded with what had been written. And Deuteronomy seemed to be one of his favorite books, especially when he was under pressure. When he wasn't under pressure and he was toying with folks that wanted to test him, he always responded, it's written such and such. And he knew the Torah as his base. He He obviously knew the passages within the prophets because he quoted from them as well. He made it true. So it's hard to talk to people that you know love God and are reading their Bibles all the time, especially the back third, and to tell them what you've heard is not true. It's mind-boggling, and it is a very visceral moment when you realize you've been lied to. And I came to that conclusion some years ago. Do you know there's another people that are described right in the Word of God as having that same visceral moment? It's the people of God. When the Messiah comes, they will look upon him who they've pierced, and they will mourn for one as one mourns for an only son. And they will recognize and say, we have inherited lies from our fathers. That's what's going to happen. So what happened to me is going to happen to them. Does that make sense? Does that answer your question?
It makes a lot of
sense. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I could just answer that. You know, it's very psychological. You know, you could put it to that because human beings will focus on what is most of importance. So when you're grown up like that and you're just taught one way, you know, without reading the way Joseph's reading and focusing on that because we're not brought up Jewish, we're just in that whole realm. So we don't really even look back because what we're taught is right, and then you begin to focus on what rather than, you know, going back and saying, okay, let me explore that.
Well,
so
let me.
It's like a human nature kind of thing.
Exactly. I don't think it's human nature, though, but I think, let me comment on that because I think that's a great point. I think it's a great point, but I don't think it's human nature.
No.
It's Hellenism. It's the Greek mindset.
The whole mindset.
The whole Greek mindset. What's the Greek mindset? Here it is. You go to the doctor and he says, oh my goodness, you're sick. You have to take these pills. So you do it. Why? Because the doctor is an authority. He said it must be true. When do we get a second opinion? Only when it's life and death. My glance, I'm sorry? Or it doesn't work. Right. Or it doesn't work. But I would say, in the beginning, the first thing we think of is, the doctor said it. I got to do it. The doctor must be right. Where else do we see that? On the news. I heard it on television. I heard the guy on the news said it must be true. Why? Because that's the Greek mindset. An authority is saying it. Somebody who's got a public forum is saying it. He must be true. He must be right. The guy stands up in the pulpit and he says, you are the Israel of God. He's right. You are. Because we serve the God of Israel. But are you Israel? No. You're not. He says, you are the chosen one. He's right. You are chosen. So what's he doing? Same way that you poison a rat. You put out good food to attract it, to make it palatable, and you put with it just a little bit of poison. But a little bit of poison does the trick. Is it a purposeful thing? I don't think so. I think they are absolutely sincere in what they believe, and they have learned what they believe. And they're teaching what they believe, and God bless them for it. Unfortunately, according to James, he's not going to bless them for it. He's going to hold them accountable for it. Isn't that James 3 about the teachers? Or is it 2? 3, isn't it? 2 or 3? Not 2, it's 3, yeah. James 3. Teachers have a higher calling. They're going to have a stricter judgment. Why? Because they can lead people astray. So I think it's a good point. But I think it's Hellenism. It's not human nature. Human nature is to be skeptical. Human nature, no, I'm not going to believe that, so you prove it. But Hellenism has taught us to just take stuff, hook, line, and sinker, especially if it's coming from an authority or one who's been presented as authority. Absolutely. Absolutely. Unfortunately, it's in a lot of Judaism now, too. Yes, ma'am. This is a follow-up question?
Yes. Thank you. Well, yes, I wonder with everybody in here that we just heard this and you've taped it, I believe.
Yes, ma'am. That's exactly why I did it.
Non-offense.
Yes, this is exactly why I did it, to just because so many are coming to me and saying, what do I say to Aunt Sally? Okay, Have you brought Aunt Sally to the scriptures? That's really hard to do. Okay, I can understand that. Can you tell a story? Yeah, I can tell a story. Well, then tell the story about Korah. And then make it clear that the people said that Moses had killed the people of God. Even Korah in his rebellion was still considered part of the people of God. And then go on to Sisera with the tent peg. The people of God. And then on to Benjamin, the people of God. So if we can tell a story, if you can remember where the scripture is, great. If you can't, at least you can tell the story. And then you can ask some questions. And I think it's going to be very, very helpful. Yes, sir. They're going to look specifically into the prophets, and they're going to pick and choose. They're going to cherry pick some things in the same way that we could cherry pick that God changed his mind and God changed. We can make the Bible say anything.
Sure.
But what we need to do is make sure that we understand God's actions towards Israel as my actions towards my son. I would take a bullet for this boy. I would die for him, and he knows it. He also knows that because I love him so much, I desire the very best for him, and I will discipline him if he needs it. If we see God chastening Israel in order to bring them back, if we don't just read what happened here and not get the follow-up later on, if we don't understand the Treasar, the 12 prophets, the 12 minor prophets, in their entirety and understand he didn't forsake them so as to cut them off completely. If we read Romans 11 in its context and see, God hasn't forsaken Israel. Has he? It's a rhetorical question. So they're going to take you to the prophets, and you'll be unarmed unless you're familiar with the whole of each one of those prophets. And that's what we're trying to do on Tuesday nights, is to go through those. But that's where they're going to go. And again, you shouldn't lose the war. You may lose that battle as you're arguing and discussing because you weren't prepared for that particular passage, but you can come back because the answer is on our side. We know for a fact there is no salvation apart from Israel. Israel's got to be there or we are not saved. Good. Yes, sir.
That's good.
Yes.
They believe that it is by faith accepting that grace.
Yes.
And so in the same way, you can't do something to
lose it.
Lose it. Yeah.
It's an excellent one, Noah, and I'm always drawn back to Abraham. Why? Okay, maybe you're not drawn back to Abraham. I'm drawn back to Abraham because of that hall of faith. The same place in the apostolic scriptures, not in the Tanakh, in the apostolic scriptures, it tells me that he was preached the gospel and he believed it. Well, if that's what it says, that's what happened to me. I am going to be with God. I spent eternity with God. Isn't Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Boom, boom. Right? If that's true, and the church, the visible church, believes that, when he gave up Israel to choose the church instead, what happened to Abe? See, we never pose things this way. We're always on the defensive. And we react. We need to slip in there and say, I was thinking about what we were talking about the other day, about the church replacing Israel. Are there any Old Testament saints in the church? Or when did the church start? If they say the church started at the cross or at the birth of the Messiah, you have them. Or with Peter or with Paul. If the church started over here, then you've got them. What about Abraham? He was saved. Wait a minute. We keep reading all about King David. And that we will, actually, the master said, we will sit and we will sup with them. We will have a meal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, that's
Well, Karen, Karen, if we will eat with the Messiah, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Master said many will long to go to that meal. If we have that meal of Messiah with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I thought they were not part of the church because the church didn't start until the Master. Abraham longed to see my day. The prophet, like unto Moses. I mean, there's so many. It couldn't have started there, but they've never thought about that. That's the problem. They've never thought about it. Is Abraham in the ecclesia?
But don't they say they were looking ahead?
That's fine. They're looking ahead, but what did they join? What did they, when they moved from being pagan to being saved, are they now not part of the church? The blood of Christ throws both ways. That's cool. From the foot of the cross, back in time and forward in time. That's great. Again, I'm trying to find out. If I'm a member of the ecclesia, when did that ecclesia get started? Did the ecclesia get started at the cross? That's when everyone in the church will tell you it started. The church started at the cross. Well, isn't King David saved? Yes. Is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saved? Yes. What were they saved into? They were grafted in to themselves? How cool is that? I thought we had to be grafted into Israel, but those, they are Israel. See? It doesn't work. If you try and figure out where they're coming from, you can wrap them in knots if you just take the time to put them back on the defensive. It's a simple. It's a simple thing. We just never do it because we've believed what we have heard. Make sense? So I love Abraham. He's great because the apostolic scriptures make it clear he's saved. If he's saved, then the church didn't start, time-wise, didn't start at the cross. It had to start at least back with Abraham. Now, wait a minute. What about Noah? He was a righteous man.
He's listed.
In his whole generation, he's the one. Is he in the church? Well, I guess we got to back up the start of the church, at least to Noah. What about Enoch? Here's a guy who walked with God. And Enoch's gone. Well, he must be part of the church too. We can call it whatever you want. But if it's the body of Messiah, I mean, who was Adam walking with in the garden? Wasn't he walking with my master? Who did Jacob wrestle with all night long? Who didn't want to have his face be seen? Who had the power to change his name and didn't want to tell him his name? Jacob called that place the face of God. Hosea said that Jacob that night wrestled with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Not with a god, not with an angel, not with a messenger. He wrestled with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's my master. Let's pray. Good Father, I am so grateful for your blessing in our lives that you've opened our eyes to see the truth that there's nothing within ourselves that is commendable at all. But it is through your goodness, your faithfulness, in your grace, that you've stooped low and you've lifted us up out of the miry clay and set us up on the solid rock, that you've given us salvation and have allowed us who are afar off to draw near, that you would allow us, like Ruth, to call you our God, to call your people our people. I pray, Father, we would have that mindset through life, that we would not seek to circumvent what you have done or to replace or supersede your plan, but that we would help your plan along, that we would, as we've been commanded, hasten the coming of your Mashiach. How do we do this? Teach us your Torah, that we may be able to very effortlessly tell the good news. that there is salvation in no other name under heaven, and that you have told us explicitly how to walk after accepting this fact. We see you as the Messiah of Israel. We accept you as our Savior. We are grateful and thankful for your sacrifice, and now we walk in willing obedience to your commands. And all God's people said, Amen.